One of the most interesting things that has happened to me was a very unexpected phone call at a church that I was at many years ago. And this call had very Hollywood-like, TV-like overtones. And so when I picked up the phone and I answered, on the other end, the reply was, "Hi, I am agent," and he gave his name, "of the FBI from Los Angeles branch." So I was like, what? I didn't say that. And I was caught off guard. My first thought was, why are they calling me? Did I do something that I didn't know when I was in seminary in LA? And now it's catching up to me. And then I thought, is this call actually legitimate, right? Like, why would the FBI call me in Canada, right? So anyway, in John chapter 5, oh, you want me to finish this story? You're going to have to wait. It's a cliffhanger. But we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we've discovered that Jesus was in Jerusalem during a feast of the Jews. And beginning in this chapter and through to the end of chapter 12, the opposition, remember that one word, opposition to the Son of God comes out into the open. And the Jews, referring to the religious leaders, were threatened by the presence and the growing popularity of Jesus among the people, and in their depraved hearts, clearly they wanted Jesus dead. And the Jews were greatly offended by Jesus' truth statements, that the Father sent Jesus to earth. We see that in chapter 5, verse 23. And then Jesus acted in full obedience to the Father, verse 30, and brought undivided glory to the Father, also in verse 23. And Jesus amassed these truths in this chapter, that he is equal in nature to God and possesses equal authority to the Father, that Jesus is God the Son, and God's glory is being displayed through him. And because of this, the Jews launched an impromptu court-like attack on Jesus, kind of like placing him on the hot seat. And they dismissed the serious and immense implications of believing his claims. And as a result, they were not committed to Christ and they were headed for judgment. And so if you haven't yet, please open your Bibles to what follows. And open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We are in verses 31 to 47 this morning. John 5, 31 to 47. And Jesus continues, and he states this, starting in verse 31 of John 5. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words? This morning, this drama continues, and the Jews hammer Jesus in a courtroom-like trial, and now Jesus provides four star witnesses. Star witnesses are people who provide critical and crucial information, factual information. And so Jesus calls these forward to stand against his opposers. And these four star witnesses are more than enough testimonies to substantiate the claims of Christ. And yet the Jews continue their rejection of sound testimony, and it has consequences. The bottom line is that such testimony underscores the Jews' need for a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so as I go through this sermon, I want you to keep in mind one word and a concept that is in this passage, and that word is relationship. Now, before Jesus brings out the star witnesses, he starts to set up this courtroom-ish scene in verses 31 and 32 with an opening statement. And so as we look at verse 31, we find that Jesus had already given his own testimony in the verses which precede this morning's passage. And yet, like in any court case, the court would not make a decision based upon self-witness. And Jesus knew this and said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." This statement by Jesus is not an admission that his testimony is false, but Jesus is stating something very logical. So in other words, it is unreasonable to establish truth solely through one person, and so other witnesses are required. And so he is drawing from the Old Testament, and the biblical foundation for this is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, stating this, quote, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses," end quote. So without more than one witness, there would not be enough evidence that could render a legal judgment. And Jesus therefore provides the star witnesses. As a side note for Deuteronomy 19:15, this verse is also quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 18 about the passage that we often refer to as church discipline, which is to establish facts in a church discipline case. And often Christians take Matthew 18, verse 20 out of context as a basis of Jesus being present at perhaps at a fellowship group or in a prayer meeting. And they would say that because two or three people have gathered together. And so kind of like, if you have two or three, that's kind of like a Christian quorum, you know, we need that minimum amount because the Bible said that somewhere, right? And said that in this passage about Matthew, and they've heard about that. Well, that is theologically illogical because Jesus is present in every born-again believer, and Jesus doesn't need a minimum of two or three for him to show up. So if you have been saying that, you are misquoting Scripture. The scripture that Jesus actually pointed to. But that's a side note. And so in verse 32, the overarching witness that counts as we go through our passage today is God himself, because he is the one who establishes the truth, an unbiased testimony as the author of life and living. And yet if we think about ourselves, just like the Jewish leaders, we too can get into a state where we can accept the truth or we just simply reject the truth in our living for Christ. We're not living for Christ. If we're not open to God and reject God, we can also reject the facts, even though they are true. And we need to be reminded that this is the mindset of an unbeliever. As it states in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so this is what is happening and going to be happening in this passage, and Jesus is going to bring that truth out. If you look at verse 32, you'll see the word another, and that means another of the same kind. And it speaks to the character and the attributes shared with Jesus, who bears witness about Jesus and who is God the Father, that the Father fills the role of being the additional and continuous witness of the two or three that is needed for a decisive testimony. And so having set up this, all of this is kind of like a bit of an introduction to what comes. So Jesus in verse 33 brings out his first witness and declares, number one, let the Baptist light stand as a witness. Let the Baptist light stand as a witness, and we'll see that in verses 33 to 35. As a star witness, Jesus goes to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. And if we remember back to chapter 1, it was John who bore witness of Jesus' identity, declaring, he said in chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus didn't need the testimony of a man. And so Jesus' reference to John the Baptist really is a contrast between mere human testimony compared to Jesus' divine testimony. That is what he's drawing out. And God's purpose was to use the Baptist to lead others to Jesus, as Jesus says, so that they may be saved. And so Jesus is saying that since you reject my testimony, then you should at least consider or accept John's testimony. All, if not most of us, have gone through a blackout, right? Every once in a while we have a blackout here. And even if we have a candle, we are so thankful for that bit of effective light, right? Just that even a match can light up a whole room and you can see so much more. But what happens when the power comes back on? Well, the first thing we probably do is that we go back to our own business, and then we really just take for granted that we have electricity and we have lights. And Jesus' first witness was like a light. For John the Baptist, Jesus says, was a shining lamp that was sent to the Jews so that they could see in their spiritual darkness and rejoice. And John prepared the way for Jesus, their Savior, by being the unmistakable and brightly shining beam of light toward the gospel. And those who came in contact with John's ministry and did rejoice for a while. And the result was that some came to know the Son of God that he pointed to and were saved. And yet we also know that many did not receive Jesus as their Savior despite the true light that was before them. The light was available only for a while to the Jews, but then it faded out with the imprisonment and then death of John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ was still on the scene. Now Jesus, in verse 36, doubles back and challenges the Jews to what they already rejected, and that is number two. They reject John the Baptist, and now Number two, Jesus effectively is saying, look at my works as a witness. Look at Jesus' works, not what he has said. Look at what he has done as a witness. And so in verse 36, John's testimony was strong, but it was short. But Jesus tells the Jews that the testimony that he displayed is greater than that of John. And so he's building up his defense. And so Jesus' second star witness is the works of Christ himself. In other words, Jesus was saying, you know, don't take my word. You don't take my word, actually. And John the Baptist, whom you like, he offers evidence, but you obviously don't take his word either. But I know you deny my person already. However, what about the works that the Father has given me to accomplish? And even the things that I'm doing now should clue you in that God has sent me. And that's what he's saying to these religious Jews. That word works refers to the miracles that God has given Jesus to do. And Jesus performs these miracles, or the Apostle John likes to use the word sign or signs. And these works were proof of the very fact that God sent him into this world. And we should note that miraculous works do not produce faith in a person. Saving faith is a gift of God alone. And the works of Christ were witness to the fact that all that Jesus said is true. It also served to speak to his divine origin, that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent from the Father down to earth. And so Jesus has now pointed to the testimony of two witnesses, meeting the Mosaic principle requirement for a minimum of two. He doesn't stop at that. And so now he leans into the testimony of a total of three witnesses. And so the Jews then should, number three, listen to the words of God as a witness. And we see that in the next two verses, 37 and 38. And so what Jesus does now, he, in effect, ups the ante. And he brings forth the next witness, the words of God, the Father, that Jesus' works were not enough for the Jews to believe because the works could be considered as secondhand from God. It came from God, it goes through Christ, and so they just don't accept that. So then here is the direct witness. The Father who sent Jesus has himself borne witness about his Son. And so this is something that has taken place, and because it comes from God, it will stand as a lasting witness. Yet up to this moment, the Jews still rejected Jesus despite the body of witness. And what now follows is a stinging indictment of these Jewish religious leaders' hearts. Now remember that Jesus is saying this to some of the most religious men in Israel. And yet Jesus remarks that they have never heard God's voice. And not only that, they have never seen him. Imagine that, saying that to religious leaders. In other words, you don't know anything about God. Despite their religiosity, what Jesus is passing judgment on is that these Jews have no living relationship, that word relationship, right? No living relationship with God, since they do not believe the one whom he sent. And so they reject the Messiah. And so therefore they have no life. And if we look back to verse 24, it's clear the state of these Jews, because Jesus says there in verse 24, truly, truly, remember that means listen up, this is something important. It's truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. And so that's the immediate context of what is going to be revealed in these verses. According to Jesus, these Jews will never come to a saving relationship in Christ. And that is a very definitive black and white statement. And you might say, how do I know that? Why do I even say that? Because maybe they will come to Christ. I know that because the language of the original text reflects that as they have never heard those words of Jesus, and he says, have never seen, it is a permanent state. The way that he said it, the grammar of how he said it, the words he chose, indicates that they will never be saved. Because Jesus knows their hearts, and he holds the power to judge man as the Son of God. And even though the Jews were very well versed in God's word, and they even had the benefit of the prophets before them, and they even had Jesus proclaiming God's word and doing miracles, they rejected it all. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that God's word is not abiding in them. The Jews had no spiritual illumination, nor did they live out God's word. It was all outward. It was really and impress them with what I know type of religious conformity. And this is what 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches us. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that verse fully describes what Jesus knows of these religious leaders of Israel. Outwardly, they look really religious, and many people fell for that. They looked up to them, but on the inside, they were self-deceived and they were unrighteous to the core, having rejected God the Son, and so they were not indwelt with the Spirit of God. So we need to think about this a bit. We must understand that it is only through a personal relationship, not a religious relationship, that we may hear and know God and have his word abiding in you. Now let me get back to that interesting phone call from the FBI. The reason that they called me was to establish some facts on the case that they were working on. And I was to be a witness. And the case involved establishing some facts about a friend of mine that works in the national defense aerospace sector. And he has to, part of that job, he has to have a very high level of security clearance, which is mandatory for him, especially in the light of terrorism or espionage. You want to make sure he's not a spy, he's not selling secrets. They got to make sure that he's saying who he is. And so they called me up. And like the movies, the FBI agent asked me if I could arrange a rendezvous with other FBI agents on U.S. soil. Remember, I was here. They asked me to basically drive down the 99, go to the Peace Arch, cross over the border, and then some agents will meet me there. And I was thinking, no thanks. I'm not going to go in foreign soil. So what I did, I said, can you come over the border to Canada? And then the reason the agent gave me was that's too much red tape. And so they said they would call me back. And I don't think they ever called me back. So left out of that. I did say that I knew my friend, and I said I've known him for this amount of years, and so I guess they were good with that. The meeting was to establish my friend's declared relationship to me. And this was a heavy-duty background check, and my friend had to list his foreign contacts that he had, and I was one of them, being Canadian. I worked together with him in ministry at church in L.A., and, And so I was a part of this witness dragnet, if you can call it that, to establish truth. And so in turn, I didn't know if the FBI agent was legitimate, so I called my friend up and I said, hey, this FBI agent called me, is he legit, right? So I used my friend as a witness to the truth. And I say this and I give you this illustration because today's passage is no different. We all need witnesses to establish facts to come to a sound conclusion. And so finally, Jesus calls the Jews to number four, learn from the scriptures as a witness. This is what they lived for. They were teachers of the law. And Jesus says, learn from the scriptures as a witness in the balance of these verses 39 to 40. And so when we now find Jesus drawing upon the final star witness, the scriptures offer testimony to Jesus' claims to deity. And the Jews diligently study God's word. They were academics in the field of biblical studies, and Jesus recognizes this. And yet what Jesus had a problem with was that the Jews looked merely to the intellectual aspects of their pursuit and therefore neglected the spiritual side, the very purpose of God's word. That Jesus' point is that the Jews believed that eternal life was based upon the fulcrum of the magnitude of God's word, the knowledge of God's word that one could gain about the Bible, and not upon the person that the scriptures bear witness about, who was standing right before them. And so the main theme of the scriptures is Jesus is Lord and Savior. But the Jews' pursuit of biblical knowledge led them to be information dumps. They had no real life-changing knowledge about Jesus, who alone could save them and grant them that very eternal life which they thought they had. But Jesus, as I said, totally understood that they were void of any understanding and dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, during my seminary years, the professors would often remind the students to guard themselves from becoming mere scholars. This was a scholastic and academic environment, but they reminded us constantly, you're here to learn, but you're not here to be scholars. Yes, it was important to excel academically, and there's a place for it, but it was not to be at the expense of godliness. And one of my professors said this, it is not what you know. It is not what you know. It is who you are. And Jesus is saying much the same to the Jewish religious elite. It is not what you know. It is who you are. And the Jews had information, they had head knowledge, they had scholarship, they could quote the Bible inside and out. And yet the critical thing was the area of their lives which called for a knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. They could talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They knew it all, but had nothing, as they were in opposition to the Son of God. And the Jews were proud of their knowledge, but they should have been ashamed of their lack of true godliness. And so Jesus knows their hearts, and he says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The true life worth living and the real hope of a life of blessing to come is found only in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ alone. And the scriptures stand as a witness to Jesus, that Jesus confronts the Jews head on and exposes their spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus doesn't leave it at that, but from verses 41 to the end of chapter 5, he gives the reason why the Jews don't believe and also the consequences of unbelief. That Jesus continues his discourse and he spells out that he is not only seeking to receive glory from people or even glory for himself. And knowing the hearts of men, Jesus identifies a problem, that through personal experience, Jesus knows that these religious men, as he says in verse 41, do not have the love of God within them. It's deadly superficial. And they are void of love for God, and as a result, they did not love Jesus, God the Son. And these Jews were religious professionals and yet practicing atheists. And I want you to think about this a bit, because this kind of thing happens today. It's not something that's new, that was only in Jesus' time. That is what my seminary professors warned us about, that Christians today can slip into this trap. We can love listening to preaching. We can love reading Christian blogs. We can love doing ministry and can do all these things, all these religious activities without loving God. And it's not mere profession of faith, but it is relationship that pleases Christ. And when relationship with Jesus is in check first and primary, then religious activity, ministry, will also be in check, and we can escape the deceiving snare of a dead faith and a noose of empty works. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And so as Jesus is challenging these religious elite, what about you? What about you this morning? Where do you stand today in light of what I've just said? Where do you stand in terms of fruit, bearing fruit, if you profess Christ? Are you a healthy tree? Well, Jesus came to the Jews, looking at verse 43 and 44, and sent in the Father's name and authority to grant eternal life. But what happens? Do the Jews receive Christ? No, instead they develop opposition to him, which highlights their unbelief and highlights their lack of love for God. And so isn't it true that our actions speak louder than words? Our actions expose our heart attitudes. The Jews willingly receive everyone else under the sun. They accept anyone who comes in his own name and makes a self-claim of greatness, even false messiahs, false teachers. They do what is right in their own eyes, and they receive man, and they do not receive God. And no wonder Jesus asks, how can you believe? How can you believe when you're like that? How can you believe when you're dead? How can you believe when you oppose God? How can you believe when you reject the very word as a testimony to who Jesus Christ is? Because the reality is these Jews are man-pleasers, high-fiving each other in self-congratulations and say, you deserve the Oscar, you deserve the Nobel Prize, you deserve the Torah Award of the Year. And all their academic intellectual knowledge amounted to mere glory from one another. That's what Jesus says. And yet the ultimate evaluation, the most significant of one's life, is missing. As Jesus says, the glory that comes from the only God. All the star witnesses have been called to testify to Jesus' claims. The court-like scene comes to an end in the last three verses. But there's a final twist. Jesus, who was on trial by the Jews, then turns the tables on them. The Jews aren't the ones who hand down the judgment. Not even Jesus, as he says, will accuse them before the Father. But what condemns these religious Jews is their own scholarly knowledge. Their focus was keeping the Mosaic law. This was the fulcrum which they believed eternal life rested upon. The more they know of the scriptures, the more they're going to be saved. And yet they missed the whole point of what Moses wrote. Believing that salvation could be attained by carrying out the law. But of Moses' law, the Apostle Paul, who was also once in those circles, he says in Romans 3, 20 to 22, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then he continues and says this, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to whom all believe. And so Moses is the one who accuses them of guilt. Jesus is saying to the Jews, if they had really believed Moses and understood what he wrote, for he wrote of Jesus. And they didn't get it. And so they should believe in Jesus, but instead they oppose and reject him and they want to kill him. And this discourse ends with this question. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Maybe some of you need to answer that question for yourself this morning. But for these religious Jews, in light of Moses' witness to Jesus, they should have recognized their sinfulness, repented, and turned to Christ to believe in their Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Let me finish today's lesson with this closing statement. That Jesus calls to the stand four witnesses, and then he lays out the consequences of unbelief. That at the heart of the trial is a call by Jesus that relationship with Christ is what is important. That relationship with Christ brings glory to the Father, and rejection of the one who is the reality of that saving relationship is apostasy. Guilty as charged. Let's pray. Lord God, as we have been given your word and understand the magnitude of unbelief that Jesus is drawing out to these religious Jews, it's easy for us to say, yeah, they're like that. Yeah, they're unbelievers and they deserve to be judged. But what about us? What about the things that we need to learn? Because in some ways we are like them. That we can live and rest in the knowledge of our scripture, of your word, and yet not live in submission and obedience to the living word, Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts this morning, that you would challenge us as you have through your word, that we would not be dead to your word, but we would be alive to Christ, that we would be healthy trees bearing fruit and bearing much fruit, because that's how we know on earth, that's how Jesus told us that we will know his true disciples. It's easy to come to church, it's easy to join a ministry, but how are we bearing fruit? And so that is a challenge for us this day to think about, even this week and every day. Help us to live our lives for Christ. Help us to be sold out. And yet, Lord, we need your help. We need you to intervene in our lives, to get us out of where we're stuck at. And yet we have hope because we know that as you live in us, you will do that work. But you have given us also a response to the leading of your Spirit. And so, Lord, help us not to quench your spirit, but to hunger for your word, and to hunger for the spirit who teaches us your word and leads us into righteousness. And so we give you thanks, Lord. We thank you for our salvation, our belief in Christ because of the gospel. And Lord, this morning I just want to also take time to give you thanks for the offerings that you have prepared, helped us to prepare, to give you thanks for all the provision that you have given to each one of us, that you are a great provider, and Lord, you have called us to return back only a portion of what you have blessed us with. It is yours, but you have called us to that stewardship. And so, Lord, help us in your word, help us to understand it, help us to live out your word in every detail, aided by the Holy Spirit. And that is our prayer before you, Lord God. And we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen.